This afternoon, if you'll turn with me to the book of Galatians, we're continuing to talk about justification by faith alone, and we've begun to think of how that's linked to our sanctification, in what ways. Today I'm going to be preaching to you from verses 21 of chapter 2 to chapter 3. Verse 4. I want to talk to you about how the churches of Galatia had fallen into the error of having begun in the spirit that they fell into the flesh in terms of their thinking of how they should live their Christian life or even their understanding of salvation. And so this was a very important thing for Paul to bring to their attention. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Father, thank you that we can be here for worship this day, on your day, give you the morning and the afternoon sacrifice, and that we can lift up our voices in prayer and praise and song to you, our great God and King. You are the one who teaches us. You are the one who leads us and instructs us in righteousness. You're the one who brings us to glory. Help us to live in such a way that we will be unashamed and unafraid to meet you face to face. Help us to be those who are clear on the gospel, and help us to be those who are clear also on sanctification and what that means and where it comes from, the working of your Spirit, and not simply our own determination to keep your commandments. Lord, we realize we do need that determination to keep your commandments, but we pray that you will help us to see how powerful your working is towards us after we first come to know you and all through our Christian life. We pray and ask these mercies in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Galatians chapter 2 and verse, I think I'll begin reading in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. The wording here in this last verse of chapter 2 is really quite interesting. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. And anyone who knows anything about the saving grace of Christ knows that the reality of Christ's grace cannot ultimately be set aside by ourselves if we've truly come to know God. Christ has conquered in our sinful hearts, and he, by his precious and powerful grace, will triumph there in our hearts so that we will persevere, we will be brought to heaven, we will inherit all the blessings of eternal life. God is faithful, and so once he has begun a good work in your life, he will continue it until the day when you see him face to face. So the grace of God cannot ultimately be set aside by the true Christian. But what I want you to see here is that Paul is not talking about God's perfect work of what he does in conveying grace to the heart of any true believer. Here in this verse, he's speaking of the way a person receives salvation and how they grow in respect to salvation. He's speaking about the way that these Galatians viewed Christ's death. If Christ's death was sufficient for them to save them, then why were they toying with this doctrine, this false doctrine of works righteousness? Had Christ then died in vain in relation to them? Were they really true Christians? Were they really experiencing all the blessings of grace which Christ died to purchase for them? These were good questions which Paul was asking them. And so I believe it will be good if we can also ask them of ourselves. We need to ask ourselves these three questions in the language of the text so that we will come to understand whether we are a true Christian and whether we are growing in respect to our salvation. To answer all these questions will be more than, the answer to all these questions will be more than evident if we think about these things together. First of all, do I believe that righteousness comes through the law? Verse 21, Paul says here, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So you see, Paul was afraid that the Galatian Christians were being deceived by these false Judaizers. He wanted them to ask themselves if they really believed that righteousness came through the law. By righteousness coming through the law, Paul means, do I believe that I can be justified before God based upon my own works, by my own obedience in trying to keep God's holy law? Do I believe that I can be declared righteous in the sight of God either now or in the day of judgment by keeping the ceremonial or moral law which God commanded in the Old Testament scriptures, or that even I try to keep the commandments of God in the New Testament scriptures in order to be justified by God? The Judaizers were telling the Christians of the churches of Galatia that they must add circumcision and obedience to the moral law, to their faith in Christ, in order to be saved. They were probably also adding the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees to this as well. But Paul well knew that this would undermine the whole gospel. He knew that it would undermine the whole basis for which any person could be saved if people listened to it. So I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 10, and we want to look at verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. He's talking about Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now Paul is here speaking to the believers in the church of Rome about why the Jews could not be saved by the works of the law. Many of these people were zealous, he says. They were zealous for God. But their zeal, he says, was not based upon correct knowledge. They knew that God had given them his holy law. They knew that God expected them to keep that law. But they wrongly believed that their own zeal for what they were doing for God would be accepted by God, and that they were therefore righteous in his sight by their own evaluation of themselves. Now, honestly, that's a pretty common thing in our own day, to try to think of yourself as being saved based upon your own evaluation of yourself rather than upon what the Word of God itself says. But actually, these folks, they were trying to justify themselves in the sight of a holy God rather than receiving His evaluation of them. Well, how can we apply this to our own day? The obvious answer is this, that whatever zeal that people have for their own religious works to be accepted in the sight of the holy God will never avail to justify them in the sight of the holy God, for them to be accepted, to be justified. You cannot justify yourself in the sight of God. God must justify you. God justifies a believer based upon their faith. They're looking outside of themselves to Christ, and he declares them righteous as a once-for-all act of his concerning them. God must justify you. Zeal is good, but not if it's not according to the true knowledge of God's word, the Bible. Now, you may be ignorant of the fact that God expects perfection of you if you're going to be justified in his sight. And so even if you are claiming to be a Christian because you go to church and have been baptized and do many good things for other people, you need to understand that in God's sight, you still fall far short of his glory. I think that many people in our day are going astray in this particular regard. They think that they're pretty good people and that God will save them because they're pretty good people. But what God is looking for is perfection, like our brother was telling us about this morning, Tony. That's what we need to be able to tell people as well, too. Not just that going to church will be enough, that a pretty good person is that's good, that you're a pretty good person. But the pretty good part is not going to save you from your sins. We still fall far short of God's glory and of keeping his commandments in a way that is pleasing to him. So God cannot justify anyone on the basis of an imperfect obedience to his holy law. Here it says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and that they had not submitted to his righteousness. So that is something that a person must do in order to be justified, in order to be saved. You must submit to God's righteousness, not just that you don't believe in your own, but that you must submit to his righteousness. It says here they were ignorant of God's righteousness and that they did not understand the extent or the quality of obedience required by God in their keeping of his law. They were ignorant to the fact that they were falling far short of it. Many of them were not willing to submit to the righteousness of God because they were denying the fact that they needed it. They thought that they were adequate in themselves. What they were doing on their own was just good enough that God should be able to accept it. God's righteousness, however, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has set forth as a propitiation, that is a wrath-removing sacrifice. If they would have submitted to believing in him, then God would have accepted them. It was as simple as that. But I want you to turn with me over to James chapter 2, this verse that keeps coming up. And well, it does need to keep coming up. James chapter 2 and verse 10. It says here, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, or act, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Now, what does it mean when it says that Christians will be judged by the law of liberty? It means that since they had been set free from the guilt and condemnation which their sins would have brought to them through their faith in Christ and his finished work, that they should use their freedom to go about to do and keep God's commandments, to do his will. They should walk uprightly before him. And they should do so out of their love for God, not trying to merit favor with God, for Christ is the only one that can do that. So living righteously is the right response to what Christ has done for you. You trust in Christ because Christ has perfectly fulfilled God's law on your behalf, and his righteousness is imputed to you. It's in that ledger book of God. God sees this and he says, "Yes, that person has believed in my son's perfect righteousness. Therefore I accept him. Therefore he shall come into heaven to be with me forever. So living righteously is the right response, I'm saying. His righteousness is the one that we rest our whole hope of eternal life upon. This is charged to our legal account. Our whole life is covered by it. It's not just that the one-time act is for one time, but it's the one-time act of God is for all time, all the time of your life, until you come to heaven where you will be glorified. Someday you will be glorified based upon the righteousness and work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For now, you trust in him, and that righteousness is imputed to you, and you are clothed in it. You are clothed in it as a robe of righteousness, and God sees you that way and accepts you because of that. So anything that is wrong in what you're doing, anything that is lacking in your obedience, is all filled up with the righteousness of Christ, all covered by that atonement that he's made. If it were not so, then none of your works could be accepted by God. But as it were, they're like what Calvin used to say, they're dipped. Your works are dipped in the blood of Christ, and he sees them as acceptable in his sight. John 3:21 is proof of this. It says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done, not in himself, but in God." That is, that all of your works, dear Christian, are seen by God in Christ. So you can now see what an unbelieving, self-justifying person would be setting aside when he sets aside the grace of God. It's because they believe that something more is needed to save them than Christ and his finished work of righteousness, Christ and his sufferings for them, the sinner. They think that they must have something more in order to be saved. Something more of what they would do religiously, something more of what they would do morally. They think they need to obtain God's approval of them and all their works beyond what Christ has done for them. Why should Christ have to suffer and die if you have anything within yourself of strength or righteousness to add to what he did in his righteous obedience and his sufferings for you? If you have something more to give, then why did he have to die? That's what's being said here. He would have then died needlessly. The righteousness of the law demands that you be sinless, but you are not sinless, even as a Christian. The righteousness of the law demands perfect obedience, but you are not absolutely perfectly obedient, even as a Christian. The righteousness of the law rests everything upon your works and your performance, but the righteousness of faith places everything on Christ. If I am a true Christian, I do not set aside the grace of God, because I know that in my case that Christ has not died in vain for me, for I see my need of him at every point. Now let me ask you, dear Christian, do you see yourself that way? Do you see your need of Christ at every point? Not just some points when you feel weak, but do you see your need of Christ even when you are strong in your obedience to God? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves and to answer if we're to understand this text aright. If I am a true Christian, I'm saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, because I know in my case that Christ has not died in vain for me, for I see my need of him at every point. Christ died in vain only in the case of those who believe the lie that they do not need everything that he has to give to them if they will trust in him. But the truth is that we need grace to save us. We need grace to justify us. We need grace to sanctify us. We need then grace finally to be glorified. Christ did not die in vain, for in him all of God's eternal purposes will be realized in the salvation of every one of his chosen people. His grace will convince them of how very much they need Christ. Let me ask you, are you convinced of how very much you need Christ, not just for salvation, but in living every aspect of the Christian life? Righteousness does not come through the law, but only through what Christ has done for us. Second, did I receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul is assuming here that these Galatians were true Christians because he's assuming that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they first believed the gospel. He calls their believing the gospel the hearing of faith. He means that they had been given ears to hear by the Holy Spirit when they had heard the gospel concerning Christ, what he had done for sinners like them. They believed because of the Holy Spirit's quickening them to life. And then after they had believed the gospel, they had also the blessed experience of knowing that the Holy Spirit himself had been given to them to bring real assurance to their faith. There was nothing of the works of the law which they had performed to obtain this blessing. They weren't sealed with the Spirit and given the sense of God's presence because of any works of the law or any evidences that they could put forward of their salvation. It all had to, the receiving of the Spirit had to all be resting upon what Christ had done. They did not bring it to themselves. They did not bring the Spirit to themselves. They were given the Spirit. They were sealed with the Spirit. This is a very important thing for Christians to remember when they're thinking about whether they are saved or not, whether they have assurance or not, or how that they can obtain true assurance. Christians need to strive to have true assurance. I want you to turn with me then over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says here, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So this sealing of the Holy Spirit takes place after the person first exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think this is why it's so confusing for people who are Arminians to think about faith being the gift of God, or that somehow a person has to be born again before they can believe and before they can come to know the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because they think when they believe that they are receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, when actually what's happening is that they're being sealed. They're being given the Holy Spirit. They experience this. They know in their heart that they've received the Holy Spirit. And so what they conclude then is that faith, the faith that they exercised, has brought them this gift. But I'm saying to you that no, a person cannot even see or understand the kingdom of God without the new birth. They have to have their eyes opened to this glorious truth of their need of Christ and of His perfect righteousness, or they will not come. And certainly that does take place in terms of the gospel and in respect of the gospel. But we need to understand that we should not fool ourselves into thinking that people do not need to be born again before they can see the kingdom of God. Before they can see spiritual things, the Holy Spirit has to be working there and the Father has to be drawing them. Oh, it's so very important that people understand this. That doesn't eliminate their responsibility. They are perfectly responsible to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will be damned if they do not. But we need to see how truly helpless a person is before they come to Christ. Helpless look to thee for grace, the hymn writer says. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So we should rightly ask ourselves, was there anything good in me that I deserved the gift of this salvation? Which of the works of the law being done by me allowed me to have this blessing of the Spirit? No, Paul knew that it was all because of Christ. It was all because of his work. It was all God's grace and mercy to these Galatians. This receiving of the Spirit is an experiential reality that is intended by God to bring assurance. It's in connection with our adoption as sons. Both justification and adoption are acts. But when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are sealed experientially. You are given Him forever. He will not leave you. He will always be with you. And Paul is saying here that the Spirit does not come and it does not continue because of something that the believer has done to earn it. That's what's being said here. It comes on the basis of Christ's death, His resurrection, and the believer's participation in those realities by faith. It does not come to us based upon our works of righteousness. The Spirit comes to us in order that we might learn righteousness from Him. And so it's because of His working that we make progress in holiness. Romans 8:13-16. Listen to these good words. For if you live according to the flesh, that is your own efforts, because that's what the flesh is in the Christian. It's your own efforts at doing everything in the Christian life apart from the Spirit. That's your flesh. You still have that with you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now that's what a person is before they come to Christ. They live according to the flesh. That's not how they are after they come to Christ. It says here, but if you by the Spirit, notice the language, this is not you on your own, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is the sinful deeds of your body, those habits of sin, those motions of sin in your heart, those things which are in your flesh that lead to actual commission of sins by you if you do not overcome them by the Spirit. It says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Wow, look at the language here. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that's an interesting wording, isn't it? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's really wonderful wording because it shows us it's experiential. It's not just merely objective. I mean, we know that we've received the Spirit. We know that because the Word tells us. But that's not it. That's not the experience. The experience is actually knowing Him in your life, knowing and seeing the effects of His moving and working in your heart and mind and soul. The presence of God with you. One person even wrote a whole book, Practicing the Presence of God, or the Life of God in the Soul of Man. Those are precious works that we need to read. But the Bible itself declares this to us so that we won't fool ourselves about our assurance. Real assurance is found for the believer in this, that he knows that there's something in him, someone in him, who is not himself. That it is Christ in him, the hope of glory, that it is the Spirit who's been given to dwell in him forever. And he finds real assurance in this, realizing that it's not just up to him to live the Christian life that now that he's come to Christ, but he has a helper. He has one who's going to be with him forever, it says there in the Gospel of John. And here is found the real basis of our pursuing righteousness and holiness and our living unto God. And then third, having begun in the Spirit, am I being made perfect in the flesh. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you so foolish. You Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it, indeed it was in vain? Having received the Holy Spirit, in other words, and having made a beginning by His help and power and living the Christian life, the life of discipleship, how could they ever think that they would be made perfect by the flesh? That is, how could they be made perfect in holiness and righteousness by their own efforts at keeping the commandments of God in their own strength? Oh, this is the point that I keep pressing, but I will keep pressing it. How could they make progress in holiness and righteousness by their own efforts, I'm saying? Because how many times do you need to resolve to do it? Well, because you have the flesh remaining in you, you'd have to do it over and 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 over. I'm asking, how can you make progress in this? And so Paul's saying to them that they'd been bewitched. That's what he's telling them here. When he preached to them, Jesus Christ clearly portrayed among them as having been crucified for sins, raised for their justification, and they believed this and apparently had received the Holy Spirit. And now, having begun so well, were they going to abandon that good foundation which had been laid in their heart and mind to pursue sanctification on their own? Apart from Christ's foundation and the Spirit's powerful working, were they going to put their own works in the place of Christ? In order to be justified, they were going to backtrack, and that's what they would have to do, really. They'd have to put their own fleshly efforts at keeping the commandments of God in the place of the working of the Holy Spirit to become more righteous and holy. This was really foolishness in Paul's mind, and he would tell them so plainly. It appears that the people in the Galatian churches had not understood how God does His work in salvation and sanctification. And I'm trying to tell you how important this is, then, to remember that in order to be saved, we must believe in Christ's work being applied to us in relation to the Spirit's working in us in order to make progress in righteousness and holiness. Not talking about justification, because justification is completely outside of ourselves. It's based upon what Christ has done for you. It's not based on any works that you do. So many times I'm saying we as Christians are tempted to think that our walk with the Lord is not really one of faith in relation to keeping God's commandments, trusting in Him for righteousness and strength as we go about to do His will, but rather we've got to add something more. We're thinking of it in a different way. But listen to John 6:27. Jesus says to those of this mindset, He says, do not labor for the food which perishes. He says, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. That is, that He's the perfect one. Then they said to Him, what shall we do then that we may work the works of God? There it is. What may we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it. That's the work that God would have you to do. He would have you to believe in Christ, both for salvation and for progress in sanctification. How tremendously important this is, that we're trusting that God's Spirit is at work in our life. Oh, you want to make progress in holiness and righteousness? Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, watch the wording here, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, in other words, when Paul was watching them to see if they were being obedient, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation. Is there a work to do? Oh boy, there sure is. with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now that's as plain as it can be worded in all of the Bible, that God is at work in you both to will and to do. That is, in the willing and the doing, both of them. Not just simply that Christ has done this for me, now Christ is expecting me to do this over here, but that God the Spirit isn't involved in me helping me in terms of the willing and the doing. No, Christ's Spirit is helping you, dear believer, in both the willing and the doing. That's as simple as I can say it. And why is that the case? It makes it appear that we're not supposed to do anything. That's not the case, is it? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You should be concerned about all these things of your obedience. You should be concerned as to whether or not you're keeping the commandments of God. But what I'm trying to bring to your attention is that you should also be concerned about your relationship to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, that He's there with you. And He is helping you, bringing you along to a better and better obedience as you go. Oh, this is so wonderful to think about the Christian life in these terms. A true discipleship is much more than self-determination. It's more than resolution to do what it's right. It's good to make holy resolutions. It's good to do that. But those resolutions also have to be made with prayer to God, that Christ by His Spirit will give you the strength to overcome your temptations and pursue and allow you and give you the grace to pursue a greater obedience to His commandments. In other words, that you won't, in the process of your going about to obey God's commandments, get a checklist, or you'll become proud about this, or you'll look at yourself and you'll evaluate yourself once again as to all the progress that you're making. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for you that when you obey Him in keeping His commandments, that you would give all the glory to God. And that you would see that in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength, like it says in the book of Isaiah. So having begun by faith in Christ, then you will continue to learn and grow by faith in Christ in relation to God's Word. It's God's Spirit, I'm saying, who will lead you into all the truth of how you're to live your life and what God would have you to do for Him. I'm talking about the particulars now. He'll do that in accordance with the Word of God, but He'll do it most definitely by His Spirit working in your life. You see, God would not have you keep His commandments in the flesh. He would have you keep them out of love to Him for His having given you grace in Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage. We admit we have much to learn experientially about what it means to walk with You by faith and to keep Your commandments in such a way that You're pleased with us in terms of our giving the glory to You and seeing You as the one who's given us the strength to do and keep Your commandments. Help us to see that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Help us to live to Your glory. Help us to think deeply upon these things, and help us to make progress in holiness and righteousness and the truth that we've studied this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's end our time here today by singing together hymn number 379. Send Thou, O Lord, to every place this good evangelistic hymn. Let's stand together and sing this.
Send Thou, Lord, to every place swift messengers before Thy face. Thou heralds of Thy one wondrous grace, where thou thyself will come. Send men whose eyes have seen the King, men in whose ears his sweet words ring. Send such thy lost ones home to bring, send them where thou wilt come. To bring good news to souls in sin, the bruised and broken hearts to win. In every place to bring them in where thou thyself will come. Let's do these a cappella. Gird each one with the Spirit's sword, the sword of thine own deathless word, and make them conquerors, conquering Lord, where thou thyself will come. Raise up, O Lord, the Holy Ghost from this broad land, a mighty host. Their war cry we will seek, the lost where thou, O Christ, will come. Amen. But as for me, I will sing of thy strength. I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. For thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in my distress. O, to you I will sing praises, for you are my defense, my God of mercy. Amen and amen. Lord be with all of you. You are dismissed.